morning. Hope everybody's doing well this morning. Put a lid on this because I don't trust myself. All right. Well, welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship East. We are going to continue our series in James. So I'm going to let you turn there. And I'm going to say a quick prayer before we get started. Father, thank you for James. Thank you that we have such a book in the New Testament that gives such practical, active advice on faith. I pray, God, that we can learn something from James today. I pray that I don't get in your way. Keep my clumsy tongue away from what you want to say. And I pray that we can be edified by your word today. Amen. All right, so James is a letter written by, oddly enough, a guy named James. Most folks think that he was Jesus' brother or half-brother, depending on how you look at it. Oddly enough, they didn't believe in Jesus while he was alive, but afterwards they did, obviously. James was also one of the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem in the early church, and he wrote this letter to the Christians that are just scattered around the Roman Empire. It's a neat book, a lot of commands in this book, very practical stuff going on in here. And today we're going to look at something that, about faith. He talks about faith in this passage, and it's a shocking passage when you read it. So let's take a look at what he says. This is James chapter 2, verses, we'll start in 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' You show me your faith without the works, I will show you my faith by my works." This is a tough passage because so much of the New Testament, written by Paul, goes into how works is not necessary for salvation, that it's just faith. And now we've got this passage that seems to contradict that. For example, we've got Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, one of my favorite verses. I guess it's two of my favorite verses, 2, 8, and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Seems to contradict what James has to say, doesn't it? That's odd. You know, if you ever run into somebody who tells you that the Bible is just full of contradictions, "I don't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions," generally, if you say, "Really, which ones?" That's the end of the conversation. Most people just say that because it's what they've heard. So now, if someone says that to you and they can't cough up an example, you can give them this one, right? Well, here's an example of a contradiction, and it's not just a minor one, like Jesus healing a blind man, whether he's going in or coming out of Jericho. It's a big one. This is central to our faith. Are we saved by grace through faith, or are we saved by works? It seems like Paul is saying one thing and James is saying another. You'd think they'd have gotten together and compared some notes. Why didn't they talk to each other? Well, in fact, they did, and you can read about that. It's in Acts chapter 15. There is a big gathering of the church leaders in Jerusalem early on. And they were discussing this very thing, whether it's faith alone that saves us or whether we have to perform, in this case, the case of their discussion, rituals, Jewish rituals, in order to be Christians. And of course, Paul got up and said, "Why on earth would we make people follow the laws of the Jews when we couldn't follow them ourselves?" And James agreed. It wasn't like a big argument with James. James agreed. And he wrote a letter to the Gentiles telling them, "You don't have to do that stuff." And yet here we have James saying this. So I think we need to reconcile that. That's a big deal. So I think what we need to talk about first is, what is this faith that Paul is talking about that's so huge that we can save us? All of humanity throughout history knows there's something wrong with us. Even atheists will agree, there's something wrong with human race, I think. I mean, all of us know that there is something wrong. We're fundamentally broken. We don't treat each other right. We're rife with corruption. We're rife with suffering. And there's something wrong with that. And there's a reason, I mean, there's got to be a reason we have this idea that there's something wrong with us. I mean, if we're just looking at nature, well, nature is full of unfairness, isn't it? I mean, you look at nature, what is it? The strong survive, the weak die, the strong devour the weak. And so if that's our only example, we can't say that there's something wrong with humanity. And yet all of us know instinctively there's something wrong. So for us to get that idea that there's something wrong, it has to be extra natural or supernatural, to where we get this idea. It's from God. God says, you're right. There's something wrong with you. We're broken. We are sinful. We rebel against nature. We rebel against God. And there's a penalty for that. God has to punish sin. He has to. You cannot work your way to God, is what Paul is saying here in this passage in Ephesians. He says you can't work your way to God. It's not by work. You know, every other religion in the world says you've got to work your way to God. Like there's this divine scale. And all of our good deeds go on one side, all our bad deeds go on the other, and they kind of even out. I'm here to tell you that God is not a cosmic accountant. He does not have some kind of holy spreadsheet that he tallies at the end and says, you're gone. His standard is perfection. Perfection. And none of us meet it. He has to punish that sin. So he says, you know what, I love you enough that I'm going to punish that sin, but I'm going to punish someone else for it. So Christ lived the life that we should have lived without sin. He died the death that we deserved as punishment for our sin. And the faith that Paul is talking about that saves us is putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're saying, I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. It's a transaction. Christ's death paid for my sin, so I don't have to anymore. And I'm putting my faith in that, and I'm not putting my faith then in my own work. I'm putting my faith in the work that Jesus already did. That's the faith that saves. And it's just faith. It's not work. The whole point of that is that Jesus did the work. What James is talking about, though, is living faith. And we're going to get into these terms, living faith versus dead faith. James says that faith in Jesus Christ is not just some kind of mental calculation. James says that faith in Jesus Christ will change you. It's a life-transforming faith that you cannot, if you have this faith, you cannot help but do good works. You can't help it. Because God is at work changing you from the inside out. And our works then are not ways to get to God. They're proof that we already have the faith. And that's what James is saying. That's the living faith that we're talking about here as opposed to the dead faith. And that's why while it appears that they disagree, they 100% agree. Because Paul talks about how this faith in Christ will change you. And drive you and motivate you to be a better person. That's what we're talking about here. Faith that will change your life. Let's read on. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, or that there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The first time I really read, I mean, I'd read this passage before, but the first time I really paid attention to what I was reading, this should terrify us. Do you understand what this says? Demons believe in God, and they're condemned to hell. they are condemned to hell. They don't get eternal life, even though they believe in God. Demons have a type of faith that does not lead to salvation. I don't know if you understand the nature of demons and the devil and where they came from. The devil was an angel. And he led other angels in rebellion against God, and they were condemned to hell. So the demons were angels. They were exposed to God. They were with God. And yet their faith was different. It wasn't a saving faith. What do they believe in? Well, demons, it says here, believe in God, first of all. They acknowledge the existence of God. Do you know anybody like that? I believe in God. Sure. Are they saved? I don't know. There must be more to it than that, because the demons believe in God. They've seen him. They were in his presence. So there must be something more to this saving, living faith than just acknowledging that God exists. Demons acknowledge God's authority. They recognize that he's the king of the universe. Demons acknowledge the power of God. They believe, and what? They shudder. Demons also believe and shudder. They're terrified of God because A, he has the authority, and B, he has the power to enforce that authority. So there must be something missing between what the demons have and what Paul and what James are talking about, because the demons believe and they shudder because they are condemned. This is the scary part. This should tell you you are able to believe in God. You're able to acknowledge that he's the king of the universe. You're able to acknowledge that he is powerful. And yet, still be condemned. That is scary. There's a Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He is a theologian from the 1700s. He was a Puritan. And when I was studying for this, I came across his sermon that he did. It was called True Grace Distinguished from the Experience of Devils, which, you know, you read that, you got to read the rest, right? I mean, that's like, I'm going to have to read that. This whole sermon is based on that passage, that verse. I'm going to distill it down because even though it was difficult to read, it was a good read. He says, thus the devil has undoubtedly a great degree of speculative knowledge in divinity, having been, as it were, educated in the best divinity school in the universe, the heaven of heavens. You see what he's saying? This is a guy who he was in heaven. That you can't get any better divinity school than that, right? He was in heaven. He must needs have such an extensive and accurate knowledge concerning the nature and attributes of God as we, worms of the dust in our present state, are not capable of. He also must have a very great knowledge of God's works of providence. He has been a spectator of the series of these works from the beginning. He's seen God at work. Sometimes it's hard for us to see what God is doing. Not him. He sees God at work. He has seen how God has governed the world in all ages. He has seen the whole train of God's wonderful, successful dispensations of providence towards his church from generation to generation. He must have a great degree of knowledge concerning Jesus Christ as the Savior of men and the nature and method of the work of redemption and the wonderful wisdom of God in this contrivance. He must have a great knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, for it is evident that he is not hindered from knowing what is written there by his use made of the words of Scripture in his temptation of our Savior. Here comes the interesting conclusion. Therefore, it is manifest from my text and doctrine that no degree of speculative knowledge of religion is in any certain sign of true piety. If he has more knowledge of this sort than hundreds of true saints of an ordinary education and most divines, yet all is no certain evidence of any degree of saving grace in the heart. You see what he's saying here? Doesn't matter what kind of knowledge you have. You can know the Bible inside and out. You can go to the church every day. You can quote Scripture backwards and forwards from memory. Yet none of that is proof that you're saved. None of that is proof that you've got the saving grace in your heart. That's all head knowledge. It's all mental assent. I agree with what the scriptures say, but that does not mean you're saved. These are the things that the devils believe. There's something missing from the faith of the devils. They refuse to submit to God. They refuse to submit to God. Are you in this position? Do you believe that God is real? Do you believe that He sent Christ to save you? And yet you refuse to submit to His authority? That should frighten us. That should frighten us quite a bit, as a matter of fact, because the whole premise of the gospel, which is the good news of God's salvation, is that we are assured of our salvation. And yet here we can read that that you can acknowledge that God exists, you can acknowledge Christ, and still not be saved. So James goes on and he lays out three examples of what living faith looks like. This is dead faith, what the devil has. James goes on to explain three examples of living faith. One we already read, back in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The first thing that living faith will do in you is open up your heart to other people. Are you changing in this area? I'm not saying that once you become a Christian that all of a sudden you're giving of yourself to everyone. What I am saying is that you'll see progress in this area. That's a sign that God is working with you because He loves people. And He calls us to love people. This is one of the ways that I am assured that I'm saved because I don't like people. And I haven't liked people. I really didn't like people before. And over the years, God has softened my heart. And it's an ongoing process still today. And my wife is always really quick to help somebody in need. And I'm always really quick to say, they really needed help there to help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. You know where it says that in the scriptures? It doesn't. Ben Franklin said that. Far from a moral, upstanding guy. I'm not going to get into Ben Franklin. I like Ben. I mean, he had a lot of good stuff, but morality wasn't one of them. He was not on the high ground there. God will soften your heart for people. You will start to have compassion for people in need. It used to be that I would say, man, you know, maybe they just need to work harder and they would have the things they need. The more come on, that's a load. That's an excuse to be selfish. That's an excuse to be selfish. People find themselves in terrible circumstances. And it's not because they're not hardworking, not all the time. And even if it is, we're all broken, right? Every one of us is broken in some fashion or another. Now, there's something wrong here when atheists on the political left have the corner on the market on human compassion, and Christianity has been left in the dust here. Why is that? It used to be that the word Christian was synonymous with generosity. Where have we gone wrong here? It's because we've stopped loving people. Mercy and compassion are very important. And God will grow you in that area through your faith. Second area of faith, of living faith, where it'll change you. You are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow. He's given an example here that faith without works is useless. Are you willing to admit that yet? Faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He is talking about Abraham in the Old Testament. You can read about this story in Genesis 22. Abraham was a guy who God called. He was kind of living with his family. No kids of his own, but he was living with his family in this area. And God said, Abraham, I want you... Well, I called him Abram because that was his name. He didn't change his name to Abraham until later. But he said, Abraham, I want you to get up, take your family, and go to a place that I will show you. Now, that takes some faith, doesn't it? He's not saying, I want you to get up and go to Walmart. I want you to get up and go to Cincinnati. I want you to get up and go. You'll know when you get there. Abraham did it. He got there and he found a land that was dangerous. Dangerous physically, dangerous morally. He says, I'm going to give you, your descendants, this land because these people are on a road that's going to lead to their destruction. They're not there yet, but when they get there, when it's complete, I'm going to have to wipe them out because they are awful people. Morally, they're awful people. So I'm going to give them to you through your descendants. Abraham says, what descendants? I don't have any. And I'm an old man. And my wife's an old lady. God says, don't you worry about that. You'll have descendants. Abraham goes on. And he was not a pillar of faith all the time. He made mistakes. He lied. He cheated. He tried to find shortcuts to God's promises. But God eventually brought him his son through his wife, named him Isaac. And he loved Isaac. Abraham loved this kid. And God said, Isaac is the one who I'm going to fulfill my promises through Isaac. Because he's the one. He's the one who through I'm going to raise your descendants from him. Right? 13 years go by, Abraham loves this kid. God comes along and says, all right, now I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me. Now, we can get into the morality of this, and that would be a whole other teaching that I'm not going to give today. So you're welcome. However, if you do want to talk about that, we can later. Here's, I think, what Abraham is thinking. He says, look, I know God fulfills his promises. I have this kid. I mean, I'm an old man. He's around 100 at this point. I have this kid. And I love him. And God, I only have him because God says I could have him. God promised him to me. So God's going to fulfill his promise. Whether he dies or not, whether Abraham or Isaac dies or not, God's going to fulfill his promise. So what does he do? He says, okay, God, you got it. He takes him up to the mountain that God told him to go to, and he's ready to sacrifice his son, who, by the way, I think was in on it because he was 13. That's a man. At the time, Jews considered 13 to be an adult. Abraham was an old man, and yet he let him do this, and God stopped him. And that's what he's talking about here. Abraham's faith. Now, look, we got this word justified. He was justified by this work. Now, justified is a legal term that means to not just to be found innocent, but it's as if the charges were never there. He was justified. Paul says you get to be justified by your faith. Here, James is saying Abraham was justified by his work. Now, you can use the word justified in a couple of different ways. You can say, I'm justified. I'm no longer under guilt, right? I'm no longer under this law. I'm justified. Or you can say to somebody, hey, you said something. I want you to justify that statement. Now, does that mean I want you to go back and make that statement true? No, it says I want you to demonstrate that that statement is already true. And that's what's going on here. You see what's going on? He says the faith that was working in his works, his faith existed already, that God is going to fulfill his promises to me. And that faith prompted him to act on something, on his belief. And as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. His faith was strengthened. See what's going on here? It's not faith versus works. It's faith and works. We've got this false dichotomy here, like faith and works are two different things working in opposition to one another. And that's not the case. There's nothing there like that. Faith prompts us to act. Those actions grow our faith. They work together. That's what happened here. And what was the result of that? His faith was perfected. And what? He was the slave of God. Is that what it says? He was God's robot? He was God's mindless follower? No, it says he was the friend of God. The second thing that faith will do, this living faith, it opens your heart to people. One, two, it opens your heart to God so that you can have a relationship with him. That's the difference between that dead faith that just acknowledges that he's there, like somebody at work where you nod at him and walk by and never think of him again. God is real. God has a personality. And you can have a relationship with him. It was through this building of his faith, through his works, that he was able to be a friend of God. So faith will grow your relationship and open your heart to God. Here's the third one. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified, there it is again, by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He's giving another example from the Old Testament. Poor Rahab. All these years later, she's still known as the harlot. I don't think that's fair. Could say ex-harlot, at least. But she lived in Jericho. She was a prostitute. She lived in Jericho. And the Jewish army was outside the realm that they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Jericho was the first target. And they sent some dudes in there to scout it out and bring back message back that, hey, you know, what's going on in there? What's it like? And so they sent these messengers in. They called them spies in the Old Testament. Now they're called messengers. And she takes them in. They're getting in trouble. The authorities are on to them, right? And so Rahab says, hey, come here. I'll hide you. Sends the authorities on a wild goose chase. I think I saw them going out over that way. So they go that way. And she comes to these guys and says, look, everybody in this town is terrified of you people. This is a town that was fortified. They had huge, thick walls. And she says, we're terrified of the Jews. Why are they terrified of the Jews? These are a homeless people. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. She says, it's because we know the real God of the universe is with you. We've all heard how God led you out of Egypt. We've all heard how he split the Red Sea to get you away from them. We've all heard how he brought it back down on top of the Egyptians. We're terrified of you people. So I sent them on their way. You go. Go back to your people. Go back to the Jews. And they said, look, you hang this cord out your window. Anybody inside your house is safe. Her faith saved her. Now look, they all had faith, right? Everybody in Jericho believed in God. She said, we're all terrified. She acted on it. She did something with her belief. That's how she was justified. Her faith was a living faith. Her faith was enough to motivate her. And it was a scary step of faith. Look, it's not like she did something small here. Right? This is treason. If anybody had found out what she did, they would have strung her up in front of everybody and killed her. And they'd have been right to do so, right? I mean, that's what treason is. She's betraying her people. And they died because of it. That's a scary step of faith. And we think that sharing our faith is scary. This is a woman, I mean, she risked everything because of her faith. Are you willing to risk ridicule and death because of your faith? That's a scary step of faith right there. All right, so let's sum up. It's not work versus faith, is it? It's work and faith. I think we've covered that. I hope you understand that. The first thing I want to point out is because if you're like me, you hear a passage like this taught, and you look at this passage and you think, well, that guy sitting next to me, I don't see a lot of works in him. I wonder if he's even saved. Right? Have you thought of that? Come on. Anybody thought of that? I know you have, because I'm not the only one that's that depraved. I do that too. I'm not sure that person's even saved. I don't see any evidence of it. And it says right here, we should see evidence of it. Look, that's not what this passage is here for. We are not able to judge the thoughts of other people. We're unqualified. We can barely read our own thoughts. Definitely, you can't read other people. And beyond that, this living faith, it starts inside. It starts in the mind. It starts in the heart. And those attitudes don't change easy, and they don't change overnight. And the bulk of those attitudes that go on, man, they're internal. So someone may be saved, and they're being changed from the inside out, and maybe it's just not out yet. You cannot make this judgment call. That's not what it's here for. This is for you to look at your own faith. Do I have this saving faith? Do I have this living faith inside of me? Is my concern for other people growing? Is God changing me in this area? That's a question we should all be asking. Or am I callous towards others? Am I indifferent towards the suffering of others? That should alert us to whether or not we have this living faith. How is your relationship with God? Is your relationship with God growing? Do you spend more time with Him than you used to? Do you seek Him out even when things are going okay? I don't always do that. But I'll tell you something. Over the years, my relationship with God has grown stronger. Also over the years, oddly enough, my sensitivity to my own sin has grown stronger. I've grown more and more aware of how sinful I am, and yet, that rather than driving me away from the holy God of the universe, it drives me closer to Him because I am able to understand how much He loves me. How much He's willing to put up with and still die for me. How's your relationship with God? When was the last time you took a scary step of faith? Something scary, something difficult. When was the last time you did that? What are some examples of scary steps of faith? Look, it's going to be different for everybody. Some things that terrify you may not be scary to me and vice versa. But I can give you a few examples, and these are just examples that out of my life, you know, when I think about things that I've done with. Getting involved in ministry. Have you gotten involved in a ministry that is difficult for you? Serving others, doing something in the church? Anything from setting up chairs to serving kids in Oasis, teaching somebody else about the Bible? Are you doing these? These can be scary. Look, you told me 10 years ago you'll be leading a home church, you'll be teaching the Bible in front of a bunch of people. Yeah, right. But somebody asked me to do it. And I did it. And thank God I did. I'm glad I did. That can be a scary step of faith. Maybe you're in that situation. Someone needs you to serve in a capacity that you're not comfortable with. And it's difficult to do. You know, God is the God at the end of the rope. You know what I mean by that? When you are at the end of your abilities, they say I'm at the end of my rope. That's where God hangs out. That's His favorite spot. Because that means I can't do anything more on my own. It's only through God that I can do anything. Are you getting involved in a ministry where you know that you're inadequate? Where you know you're going to be challenged? You know that you cannot do it on your own. And you do it anyway. Why? Because God can do it. I have faith that God can do it. God can use me. He says He can. I believe it's true, and I'm going to act on that faith. That's living faith. Maybe it means encouragement. Encouragement for me is hard. Sometimes it's difficult or scary to encourage other people. You somehow sound like a sissy. I'm not very good at encouragement, as all the idiots in my men's group know. I'd rather insult you than encourage you. I'm joking. I just had a great retreat with those guys last week. And it was encouraging. Why? Because we got to spend time with each other. We got to get to know each other. And we, you know, it's not as embarrassing to say, man, you did a great job here. I'm really encouraged by this. It's difficult for us sometimes. How about admonishing somebody? That's scary. That's really scary. Because, you know, the only reason you would even consider admonishing somebody, which means to go to them in love and tell them that they're wrong, tell them that they're in sin, is because you love them and you want them to get better. You want them to be all beyond that. You want them to stop harming themselves. And so to admonish somebody means, by definition, you love them first. And so it can be scary because people don't always take to admonishment well. I've had to admonish some people, and it's scary. I thought one guy was going to take a swing at me one time because I said it, and I probably didn't say it the right way or at the right time. Admonishment can be scary. Maybe that's what the scary step of faith that you're called to take. How about sharing your faith? Or defending your faith in this culture that's growing more and more hostile to that kind of thing. That can be scary. Sometimes, you know, you really want people to accept you, and you'll use that excuse. Well, look, if I start sharing my faith now, then they'll never take me seriously. They're not ready yet, and so I don't want to share my faith because I want to get in there with them first, and then I can start sharing my faith with them. Okay, there's some truth to that, but that's probably not why you're not sharing your faith. How about you share your faith first, and then, now that they know you're a Christian, let them see your faith. You show me your faith. You say you have faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. How about sacrificing something? Your pets are safe. I'm not talking about animal sacrifice. I'm talking about giving something up, like a hobby. I used to have this hobby that I was really into, and I liked it. And it wasn't necessarily sinful, but it did take up some time. And God increasingly was saying to me, you know what? It's time for you to lay that aside. I got better things for your time. And He was right. It took me a while to be convinced of it because I kept saying to myself, this isn't sinful. But God had better things for me. Boxed up my hobby, put it in the basement. I've never, ever regretted it. Why? Because God was right. It took some convicting on His part. I mean, he had work on me for a while. Primarily through my wife, too. She's like, you could be doing a lot better things with your time. She was right. That's tough sometimes. Because it's not a sin, but it's something that God wants to say, look, I'm glad you had your fun. Let's do something better. How about serving someone? That's a sacrifice, man. People are hard to serve. Sometimes they're not grateful. Sometimes they want you to do things that are difficult. I hate moving. You ever move? Anybody here like moving? No, moving sucks. You got to pack up all your stuff. You got to carry it around. You got to unpack it. I don't want to move myself. I don't want to move other people. And yet, I've helped some people move from time to time. It's difficult. It's a challenge. It's a sacrifice. But we're called to love others in need. Building up a relationship. That can be hard, man. That's a sacrifice. You mean I got to lay myself out there open and let somebody else get to know me? Somebody I don't necessarily trust yet? What if this person is a difficult person? You know, somebody that's really hard to get along with? You mean I have to serve somebody and build a relationship with somebody that I don't even like? Sometimes, yeah. Why does God allow these people into our lives? Guess what? We are those people. You know how irritating it is for God when we keep saying, I love you, and then going on and doing our own thing? That's tough. How overdramatic we are. Oh, it's the end of the world. I'll never be, my life will never be the same. God, outside of time, really? Trust me. You know, we are those people. How can we not build those relationships with people that are difficult? Swallowing your pride. Ugh. Sometimes I have to admit that I'm wrong. That can be a scary step of faith. Nobody likes to do this. You mean I have to go and be with somebody even though they wronged me? I might even be right. Maybe I had a conflict with somebody and I was right. And so I don't want to spend time with them anymore. So I don't go to meetings that they're going to be at. I don't go to gatherings because they might be there. And I don't want to look at them because they wronged me. And maybe they did. Guess who else was wronged? Jesus was wronged. And he came to the party anyway, didn't he? He didn't have to come out of heaven. He came to our crappy party down here, and he died for it because of us. How can we not swallow our pride and get past something like that? Oh, that's so difficult, though. That's a tough pill to swallow. How about confessing sin? Maybe that's your scary step of faith. This one's difficult. Man, I really struggle with this one. It's hard for me to confess when I'm in sin. Wow, well, I'm a Bible teacher, man. I'm a home church leader. What happens if I'll share my faith and they'll be like, nah, no, nobody is any good around here, you know? That's an excuse. I can't stand up here and pretend that I'm without sin, not if I'm getting involved with people they already know. Confessing sin is a scary step of faith. How about allowing interruptions to your schedule? Oh, this one, I really struggle with this one. I have plans, man. I got plans. I got things to do. I have a schedule. And then somebody knocks on my door. Are you kidding? I'm not answering that. Somebody rings my phone. I can look and see who it is. There's no way. I'm busy. I hate that. When life gets in the way. And the worst part is, I get angry when it's my own fault. Like, all right, I've got in my head, like, to this afternoon, man, I got nothing planned. I'm going to relax for a change. I'm going to do that for a change, right? I'm going to relax for a change, and I'm going to just take it easy. I got no major plans. And then I get home, and I got to take some of the kids somewhere, or I got some yard work I got to do, or I got work for work I got to do, or I got a study for a teaching I forgot about, or whatever. Oh, that makes me angry. That's my fault. I knew it. It's not like I didn't know that stuff was coming up, but we get angry. We need to allow for interruptions in our schedule. Allow for that stuff. It's okay to have goals. It's okay to have things that you want to get done, but we have to allow God to work in our lives. He does that through interrupting the currently scheduled programming. And bringing us a newsflash. Things change. There are a lot of things going on in this world that you're unaware of, and sometimes it spills over into your comfy schedule. We got to allow for that. Don't get angry. Don't ignore those calls. Take them. That could be somebody crying out to you for help. Scary steps of faith, I think, are some of the biggest things that we can do to let that faith live within us that we have. You know, that faith that we've got in our hearts that Christ is our Savior, trust Him. Those are the ones that show that we trust Him. And then when you demonstrate that trust, it builds your faith. And then when that faith builds, your trust builds, you can take another bigger step. I'm not saying that you become a Christian one day and you become a Bible scholar the next and you're teaching up here. No. What I'm saying is you become a Christian and you study and it works on your heart. Your faith does. It builds in you a tenderness towards your common man. It builds in you a relationship with God. And that relationship allows you, with God, allows you to have even more love for other people. And that love will encourage you to step out in your faith. You can say you trust God, and then you can show you trust God. That's what James is talking about here. That saving faith that you've got in you will drive you to change. The question is, if you're not being driven to change, do you just agree with the Word? Do you just agree that God exists? That's what I encourage you to think about. All right. We'll stop there. We've got a few minutes for questions and answers. So if you're thinking about it, if you have questions or a comment you'd like to make, formulate that in your head. You'll get a chance to ask that. We'll bring a mic around. We've got one of two books. If you're new here, if you've never been here before, that's awesome. You're welcome to be here. We're glad that you're here. You can have a free book over there. One of these books is How Good Is Good Enough. That is, for those who think of the cosmic scale, how good do you have to be? How good is good enough? It's a great little book. Or if you're looking for evidence that God exists, that the Bible is true, Discovering God is another easy reads, short books, and they're free if you're a guest here. Welcome cards in your weekly update. If you have a question and you don't get a chance to ask it, or if you're feeling kind of squirrely about talking in front of people, that's fine. Write it down on this welcome card, and throw it in the bag when it comes around, and we get to these, and we'll read it. If you have suggestions how we can make things better, that's cool too. Write it down. And throw it in there. We read all those. And if you put your name on there, we'll get back with you. Follow up with you. If you are a member of this church, and by member, I mean you come here regularly. We don't have like a sign-up sheet or anything. But if you feel like this is your church home and you want to support it financially, you're going to get a chance here in just a minute. We're going to pass the bag around. If you're a guest, don't even bother to throw money in there. We don't want your money. Just pass it on by. That's cool. Most of us do anyway because we're all on the electronic funds transfer thing for the church. So, don't worry about not putting anything in there. That's okay. All right, so parents, we've got your kids for another 15, 20 minutes. So we've got some time for questions. If you've got a comment or a question, raise your hand. We will bring you a microphone and you can ask. I'm sure that this was so thoroughly taught that no one has any question. Come on. Right up here.
Great teaching, Adam.
Thanks.
So as someone else who doesn't like people, that's something that I've had to lean on my faith with. I can be a people person, but, my faith in God helps me love people. And that's something that I didn't always do. So I appreciate your teaching today.
Thanks. Yeah, it's a tough one to overcome, but, man, God is good at it. That's usually the first thing he points out. When you become a Christian, you think, well, God's going to make me stop doing this or stop doing that. And usually it's, no, you got to worry about, you don't like people. And he puts his finger on that one early. Yeah.
Hey, Adam, thanks for your teaching. I wanted to share something. One of the steps of faith that you pointed out was building relationships. Mm-hmm. And been trying to build this relationship with this non-believer friend for about a year and a half. And for the last, I'd say, 6 months, we've been meeting every week. He's been coming over to the house. I got a ping pong table. We play ping pong primarily for the whole night. But we do take time out to talk. And I've just really been praying long and hard about, God, leading me in this. And like you said, it's scary. Mm-hmm. And I've touched base about God, and he just does not want to go there at all. And I don't want to scare off this friendship either.
Right.
And my hope and prayer is to be able to give him this book, Evidence Unseen, mm-hmm. by James Rochford. I read the book. It's awesome. And that's what I really want to do. Last night, he's come to the last three poker nights that our home church puts together quarterly. Mm-hmm. We had one last night. And what my wife did on a step of faith was to invite his wife, who's also a non-believer, over to the house for dinner, and then they play a game and they talk and stuff. And she actually, through the promptings of this lady, shared her faith and the gospel with her.
Mm-hmm.
And like you said, okay, that was she was sharing how scary that was.
That's scary.
Especially since she responded not real positively, and you know, it just it didn't go anywhere. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, the good side is she planted that seed.
Right.
And so anyway, that's like you said, I just relate directly with what you're saying, because it mm-hmm. is scary, and you just gotta rely solely on God.
Yeah. You know, it's scary. It's you know, we have this thought in our head that, all right, we get our courage up and we're going to share our faith. And then we're like, well, this person, I mean, there's going to be light from the heavens coming down, and there's going to be a halo around. I mean, they're going to accept Christ and become Billy Graham Jr. or whatever. You know, we think something major is going to happen. And sometimes, like you said, it doesn't. And I think what we've got to realize is that's not our job. Our job is not to make someone become a Christian. Our job is to let them know they can. And that in itself is the reward. You know, I followed God. I followed my faith. You know, look at Abraham. God says, all right, I want you to pick up your stuff and go to this place. Okay, I'm going to do that. What did that mean for Abraham? Did he get there and all of a sudden there were all these welcoming people and he had a nice big palace? No, he still lived in a tent around strangers who didn't believe what he believed, and they were amoral. That was even tougher, you know, but he trusted God. And God did bless him for it. It took a long time. And you know what? He blessed us for that, too, because here we are, the direct result of Abraham's faith.
Thank you for your mm-hmm. teaching. Very nice. Just a really short version of a really long story, but I was like you. I was okay shut up in my house with my book and my Afghan. I was not mad about that.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, God has, he's patient, thank goodness. Yeah. And he pries your fingers off of that, off of those gods, I think, slowly and faithfully. Thank goodness he doesn't just give up on us. But mm-hmm. Some neighbors of ours that we're friends with, and really just through, I mean, years, their little one is 13 now, and we've been in there with them a long time. Thank you for saying that it's not our job to save them. Mm-hmm. But just show up and do the work. And also I wanted to encourage people to invite other people from their home church.
Mm, yeah.
They have built a relationship now with another couple mm-hmm. in our home church. It's nice to have everyone over for dinner. You're not in there by yourself. It's the serving, some ministries that we're in. There are two or three of us in that together. And it's encouraging. You can... You know, you don't have to be the Lone Ranger.
Right.
You don't have to be the one out there. Somebody could bring a dessert. You don't have to freak out carrying the conversation or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But it's good to serve together and just to let somebody else to come alongside you.
Yeah. So. Yeah, that's a great point. Sometimes we get bogged down with, man, I'm really not good like that. I'm not good at sharing my faith. I'm not really good at talking to others. Well, guess what? You're not alone. You don't have to be really good at it. You can invite them around and let your home church, your other Christian friends, get involved.
You know, one of the other scary step of faith that I can pull on from my life, you know, being a history of abuse and rejection and abandonment from a father was, you know, taking God for what he says he is. That's a heck of a scary step, because then you risk all of that abandonment, all of that rejection, all of that, you know, negativeness, and to all I have is the pages of a book, right? But coupled that with relationships of women coming alongside me, teaching me how to read the Bible, and those scary tiny, tiny baby steps of putting God to a test. Is he worth the trust? Does he truly love me? Because I know what love looks like, and it's kind of painful,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so some people may just even be at the point where, isn't God God? You know, what kind of God is he?
Yeah.
And I encourage just people, if that's where you're at, you know, he's not let, you know, me down. But, you know, we have room, get in conversations with people so people can share with you their stories
mm-hmm.
of faith building, of trust building and the benefits that have come from that. You know, let us share our failures with you and what God's shown us through those failures. That could be where you're at, and it's okay because God's got big shoulders.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You said God's never let me down. I can say that with a caveat, is saying I have felt let down by God. But generally, always, it's because my expectations were sinful. You know, my expectations are that God's going to do this because I'm doing that. And guess what? That's not how it works. God's going to do what God does because he's God. I have to trust him. And that's the part that's hard. That's what faith is, trusting that God is good, even when things aren't going the right way, the way you want them to. Yeah, we'll do one more question, and then we'll pray. Way over here.
Okay, where this hit me this morning is verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And that's where my bad habits show up, right? I'm inclined to not want to be burdened by the mess that is relationships most of the time, much mm-hmm. of the time. And so I'm inclined to isolate myself, to cut myself off. And, you know, it's a challenge I've had for years, mm-hmm. and it has lots of consequences. Even though I can see myself there a lot, I'm not sure, you know, how do you speak to people who see themselves falling short, and yet they are truly alive in their faith?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have anything to say?
Nope. No. Yeah, you know, that's a good question, you know, and I guess the point is all of this takes time. You know, all of it takes time. Rahab was not instantly a great person because she stepped out on her faith that one time. You know, I don't know that she was anyway. I mean, there's not more much written about her after that. Other than she was in the lineage of David. So she stuck around. You know, it takes time. And I think part of it is that as Christians, Christianity and life with this faith that's living is a life of tension. And what I mean by that is you're not always going to make these steps of faith. I know I don't always do it. I fail on a regular basis making steps of faith. And yet, I'm confident that I have this faith because there's a tension there. And that tension is, the world says I should be this way. God says I should be this way. I'm more like what the world says than what God says in a lot of ways. However, I want to be better. I want to be like God. I know what he says, and I want to be there. And that means that there's a tension there. Though even while I'm sinning, I know better. And I know that God wants better for me, and I want to work towards that. So that tension then is, you know, if you didn't have that faith, that wouldn't worry you. There wouldn't be that tension there. You wouldn't be drawn away from that stuff that the world says is good. You'd be fine with it. And so life as a Christian means that there's going to be tension in your life. There's going to be that feeling like I need to do better. I need to do better, not because you know, my Holy Father is disappointed in me, but because he loves me and wants me to be better. And that will draw you away, and it's slow and painful, and you'll never get there. You'll never arrive 100%. But those small steps of, okay, I'm going to go to this meeting even though I don't want to be around people, and then you go and you don't say anything. Okay, well, you took a step, but now the step is I'm coming to these meetings regularly. Now I need to start sharing. Now I need to be involved in the lives of people. Now I need to maybe not stop just meeting people at meetings, but getting involved in their houses, going to visit, going to serve, call them on the phone. You know, it's these small steps, and as we take them, then there's another step. There's always another step. There's always another thing. There's always another thing. But there's that tension. And even if you've been sitting in it for a while, there's that feeling that there's something better I got to strive for. And I think that is an indicator that that faith is still alive in you, that faith is still working on you. I hope that helps. Yeah. All right, let's take a moment to pray. We're running short on time, so I'm just going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll have time to hang out. Father, thank you that there are always more steps. You know, I don't want to be sedentary. I want to